our sermon series through the book of Luke. Next, we are in a passage this morning that's usually preached on, we usually go through it on Palm Sunday, which happens next Sunday, actually, and in the church calendar. And traditionally, in the church calendar, Palm Sunday, like I said, takes place the Sunday before Easter. It commemorates, what it does is it commemorates Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, right? Where Jesus is riding on a donkey, and the crowds are placing cloaks, and they're placing palm leaves on the road in front of them, right? Hence Palm Sunday. So we're going through the Palm Sunday passage this morning. It also marks the beginning of the last week of Jesus' life, right? But what ends in tragedy should have been the climax for any other story, right? The returning king entering into this capital city to claim his rightful throne, right? Have you guys read Lord of the Rings or seen Lord of the Rings? I'm pretty sure most of you have. There's this, at the beginning of the story, they were introduced to this mysterious hooded man named Strider, right? And the Strider guy, these hobbits, who are the main characters in the story, they meet Strider in this pub along this road. And Strider, and I hope I'm not spoiling this for anyone, okay? I'm pretty sure most of you guys have read it. I hope you guys haven't, I'm not spoiling this for anyone. But Strider ends up being this man named Aragorn, who's in line to the throne of the kingdom of Gondor, right? There's the nerd in Pastor Keith coming up. So the line in the throne of, so he's the king of men, of all the men in the Middle Earth, okay? And so it's a huge deal. And so, okay, here's just another spoiler. The good guys win at the end, okay? I'm not spoiling for this. He's the heir to the line and throne of all these great kings of men. And this just triumphant moment at the end of the story, with all the splendor and pomp and circumstance and all these beautiful things happening, where they're celebrating, the land of God are celebrating when Aragorn takes the throne back. Oppression gives way to freedom. Light conquers darkness, right? There's hope, there's peace. All is right in Middle Earth, right? I mean, that's what it should have been with Jesus, right? The returning king coming back to take back what was his, rightfully his. And it kind of was, and we'll read in our passage, it kind of was and it kind of wasn't. So we'll read in our passage, we're going to read it, I'm going to pray, and then we'll get going. Luke chapter 19, verse 28 to 44. And so if you have your Bibles with you, if not, we have it up here, if you can read that, and we'll go. And this is from the English Standard Version. And we had said, when he had said these things, in verse 28, chapter 19, when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, the Mount of Olives, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it, you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent away and went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.'" Verse 35. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down to the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." Verse 41. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Let's pray together. Lord, we just thank you so much, God. We thank you for your word, Jesus. Lord, that these very words of yours that written down in this book, God, and I pray, God, that, Lord, as we read these words, Lord, your words, God, I pray that they would come alive to us this morning, that they wouldn't just be ink on a page. But Holy Spirit, your breath, your voice would speak into our hearts this morning. God, as you speak into our hearts, Lord, as we leave this place, would you move our feet, Lord, to act and to worship. So, Lord, may your will be done here this morning. May you be glorified above all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, Jesus, the coming King. This first section of this book, in this first part of this passage, Jesus is on the way to Jerusalem, right? And we've gone through this whole section, which was called the travel narrative, like from chapter 9 all the way to the beginning of this passage, 19. And it's Jesus traveling through the land of Galilee all the way up to Jerusalem, right? He's on his way to the throne. He's journeying to the cross. And then we're on this journey with him. And throughout this time, he's teaching about what it means to follow him, what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, what it takes to follow Jesus. And the cost, as we've been told, is huge. It costs us our lives, right? Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem here. And what happens is he arrives at the Mount of Olives near the towns of Bethphage and Bethany. And what happens next is a little weird, right? Jesus gets two of his disciples to go into this town. He tells them there's going to be a colt, which is basically a young donkey. We're talking about a young donkey. It's tied up there. They're going to find it there. Not only this, but this donkey has never been ridden on. Right? He tells them this. He tells them to untie this donkey and to bring it to him. And then he tells them that if someone were to say something to them, he tells them to say this: the Lord has need of it. Right? How mysterious is that? And so they go. And sure enough, they find this colt there, tied up against this post. And sure enough, they untie it. And sure enough, the owners of the colt comes out, and they're like, "Man, so why are you taking my colt? Why are you untying my colt?" And they're like, "The Lord has need of it." And they're like, "Okay, go ahead, take it." It's weird, right? So what happened here? What happened here? Zechariah 9, verse 9, prophesied the coming Messiah. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And so this coming Messiah was prophesied back in Zechariah to come in Jerusalem riding on a young donkey. Which can reasonably lead a person to think, man, Jesus knew the scripture, right? And if he knew the scriptures, he knew the prophets. Like, couldn't he just be setting it up because he knows this is what the Messiah is supposed to look like, right? Like it says the Messiah is going to ride in on a donkey, so like I'm going to ride in on a donkey, right? I mean, this is a fair question to ask if someone's going to look at this thing. But that argument falls apart because of this fact here, that Jesus, he had total knowledge of the situation. He had total knowledge of where this donkey would be. The fact that it was tied up, that he knew that it had never been ridden before, and he knew how to get it. Right? Now, this doesn't sound like a guy who's setting himself up as the fulfillment of his prophecy when he actually isn't. Right? This sounds like the prophecy is actually happening through this one man who somehow knew everything about the situation at hand. Right, Jesus is showing that he had total control of this situation and what's about to happen. He's got total control. Let's keep going. The disciples bring this donkey to Jesus. They put their cloaks on it, so it's like a saddle and then they put Jesus on top of it. And then as he was riding along the road, they spread their cloaks on the road. In Matthew, they were also spreading palm leaves, like I was talking about, on the ground in front of Jesus. And what they were doing was they were giving Jesus, essentially, the red carpet treatment, right? They were marking this route, this path, in a way that only that's only done for people of great honor and distinction, for VIPs, for royalty. And they were praising him. They were worshiping him. I mean, it says they began to rejoice and praise God with this loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. Now, it's important for us to note this. Look, who was the crowd? Who was the multitude here? Who was this multitude of disciples? Remember in Luke, there weren't just 12 guys that Jesus considered disciples, right? There are 12 that were in his inner circle, but there was a lot of disciples. Back in Luke 10, there were at least 72 disciples that followed Jesus around. Right? After traveling quite a distance between chapter 10 and now, I mean, he's picked up a whole lot more. Right? So we're probably talking about like hundreds of disciples that were following Jesus. Right? This includes the blind beggar that we were talking about last week in Luke chapter 18, who Luke says recovered his sight and followed him. Right, so all these guys, some of them are healed by Jesus. Some of them were rescued from demons by Jesus. Some of these just heard Jesus' teaching and thought, man, this guy's amazing. And so I'm going to give up everything and follow him. Right? So Jesus had this big group of disciples with him. People who left their homes and their jobs and their towns to follow him as he journeyed towards Jerusalem. Luke says, this whole multitude of people. And they were praising him. Why? For the mighty works that they had seen. I mean, Jesus' ministry has been this one long demonstration of God's power. Right? Back in Luke 4, Jesus said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And this whole time, man, this whole time, the deaf speak, the blind see, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed. Man, the gospel is preached, and it's all happening through this man, Jesus. This big crowd of disciples, they've heard about it. They've seen it with their very eyes before it happened, before their very eyes, just as Jesus said it would when he started this whole thing. Right? And as they laid down this red carpet for him, they're saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." But then on the side of the road, you got these guys, right? And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Party poopers, man. Way to rain on the parade, right? Man, there's always going to be that guy. And here in Vancouver, there's this natural tendency for us Vancouverites to be highly suspicious of the kinds of claims made about Jesus. Or of the kinds of claims that Jesus was making. Man, we're West Coast, man. We're liberal. We're open. We're open-minded for everything, which means that you don't take kindly to truth claims that might affect the lives of everyone. If it affects you personally, that's fine. Go right ahead. Believe what you want. But keep it to yourself. Thank you very much. Right? Don't go announcing what you believe to the world. Man, we can be as peace with one another as long as you can accept how I live and not impose your beliefs on me. But in our passage, right, in our passage for the first time, here it is. The people, these crowds, this multitude of disciples, they're actually calling Jesus the King. I mean, back in chapter 18, this blind beggar calls Jesus the Son of David, right, which is basically calling Jesus the King, the Messiah. But it's not saying, that's not, doesn't mean too much coming from this blind beggar. But here is a throng of people crying out, this multitude of people crying out, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King." I mean, this is a huge moment. I mean, it's all out in the open now. Jesus is outed here. This crowd is acknowledging this kingship of this carpenter from Nazareth because they have seen what he's done and they have heard what he's taught. They don't just believe this about Jesus. They know it. They know it because in Jesus, they've seen heaven collide with earth. They've seen the kingdom of God set before their very eyes. I mean, how could they not shout it out, right? How could they not? I mean, the king is here. He's arrived. He's coming into the capital city to reclaim his throne that's rightfully his. I mean, this should be this momentous occasion, this life-changing, nation-changing occasion for everyone. Everyone's going to be changed here. And here these Pharisees are telling Jesus, shut up. Shut these people up. And this is how Jesus responds. Even if these crowds were to stop praising and crying out, those stones there would cry out. I mean, there's this huge tragedy here. Because the irony that Jesus is pointing out is that those stones there, they're lifeless. They have no life in those stones. They're dead. They know life when they see it. But those who are living don't see life at all. Right? All of creation is aware of the king, except for the people who the king came for. It's tragic. It's tragic. It's a tragedy that Jesus came to shine a light into the dark places of this world, but people are happy living in darkness. People are happy wandering on blind. It's a tragedy that Jesus came to rescue the lost, but so many of us are happy simply just to wander through life. It's a tragedy that Jesus came to free us from slavery, but man, we are happy just to stay chained up to the things that keep us in this world. Because that's what happened when we fail to recognize Jesus as king and to submit ourselves to his lordship. But here's the thing, why should I recognize this king? Why should I follow him? Why should I acknowledge him as king? Why should I submit my life to his lordship? And let's look at what happens next. Right? Because that whole episode with the Pharisees rejecting Jesus sets this next section up. Right? Jesus draws near the city and he sees it and he cannot help but weep. He sees the city before him as he's climbing up, and he can't help but weep. And the Greek for weeping here means a lot more than just tears, right? He's not just shedding a tear. It's not like this man tear that rolls down his cheek, you know what I'm saying? Like Jesus was sobbing and crying. He was beside himself in sorrow. Right, this king who in the middle of this celebration where this multitude of people were honoring him, laying down the red carpet for him, he stops to weep. The great preacher Charles Spurgeon from the 1800s in the UK, he says this. He says, Jesus is here a king by general acclamation, but a king of grief by personal lamentation. And he's a sovereign of sorrow, weeping while riding in triumph in the midst of his followers. Look, he ever more kingly than when he showed the tenderness of his heart towards his rebellious subjects. The city which he had been the metropolis of the house of David never saw so truly royal a man before. For he is the fittest to rule who is readiest to sympathize. In other words, the fact that Jesus wept tells us exactly the quality of king we have here before us. Man, a king whose heart breaks for his subjects is the type of king, man, that's the kind of king we should follow. That's the type of king we can and should follow. I mean, at once we see the strength of his love collide with the depth of his anguish, and it's poured out in tears. Jesus Christ, man, if you only knew how to get peace, man, but you don't get it. And so you're going to be blind always. And he's angry. You can sense it. He's angry. He's frustrated. He feels great anguish because, man, John 1:11 says he came to his own and his own people did not receive him. He came to his own people and they didn't want him and accept him. And this pains him. As a parent, I'm a new dad, so you're going to get a lot of these out of me. So as a parent, it grieves me to no end, right? To know that one day my daughter's going to grow up, okay? And despite my best efforts, she's going to grow up. And she might one day choose a path or make a series of decisions that might lead to her own destruction. It's just the reality, right? I can teach her and pray for her and guide her and give her tidbits of imperfect wisdom. But she has the opportunity and she has the right to choose and to make decisions on her own. She might even reject me, right? But my love for her wouldn't change. But it's exactly because of my love for her that my anger should be that much greater if she chooses poorly. You know what I'm saying? But she is the one who needs to face whatever consequences there are for her choices, whether they're good or bad. She's the one who has to live with those things. I can only imagine it, but in my heart, I'd be the one saying, man, if you only knew what's going to happen to you, because your experience and your wisdom as a parent could tell you what's going to happen. You can predict without a shred of a doubt what's going to happen if she chooses certain things. If you only knew how to get peace in your life, but you don't. My heart would break in those situations. And see, what should have been this triumphant occasion becomes almost like this funeral procession for Jesus. Because on one hand, man, Jesus knew he himself was riding to his own death. He knew that it was the beginning of the end of his life. He knew that this road would be whether he was taking would end up the cross at Calvary. But at the same time, I mean, that's not really why he's stopping to weep. But he's stopping to weep because he knew about the destruction that would happen to the city and the people that live within it. Because as verse 44 says, they did not know the time of his visitation. They didn't know it. They couldn't recognize Jesus for who he is when they encountered him, when they were present in front of him, when he was standing there, or when he was sitting on a donkey riding towards them. They didn't get it. They didn't see it. Right? This Jesus looked at this great city, this king looked at this great city and loved it so deeply, yet at the same time he was in great agony because they didn't recognize who he was. And they straight up rejected him. And it ripped his heart in half. It's not because he felt rejected, right? It's not because it was a hit to his ego that they didn't want him. It was because that they rejected. He knew that the rejection of him had eternal consequences for them. Their rejection of him was going to go end up destroying them. And for the record, and we're not just talking spiritual destruction here. For the record, in 70 AD, the Roman army laid siege on Jerusalem, tore the city apart. So let me ask you this. Do you recognize Jesus for who he is? Do you recognize Jesus for who he is? I mean, are you like the Pharisees who rejected Jesus, right? Who are trying to shut him out because you don't like what he has to say to you? I mean, are you like the ones that Jesus is weeping over because, man, you've rejected him time and time again. And he's saying to you, man, I came so that you could have life and have it to the fullest. I mean, don't you hear that? Right? And if you only knew what life could be with me, but you don't. Are there things in your life that, man, you don't want to turn over to Jesus because you enjoy them too much to give up? Some of us, man, we love the idea of Jesus. We love the idea that he loves us and died for us. But man, we have a hard time with the fact that he asked us to die to ourselves in the same way that he died for us. Man, we have a hard time recognizing that Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and that we have to submit ourselves to him. Right? There's this negative aspect, and it's undeniable, this negative aspect to following Jesus that means losing our lives. But let me tell you that the positives far outweigh the negatives here, because in dying to ourselves, we are at the same time made alive in Jesus. Right? This happens a little bit when we get married. When you get married, excuse me, sorry, excuse me. I'm fighting this cough here. But when you get married, you have to give a little bit of yourself to another person, right? And I'm not just talking about your heart. I'm not just talking about like sympathetic, oh, I love you, so I'm going to give my heart to you. But you literally have to share space with another person, right? You have to give up your time to be with the other person. Your personal finances become shared, and they got to be shared with the other person. Your comfy bed is no longer your own, right? There's this other person there, and she's stealing your blanket in the middle of the night, and you're left cold with your legs exposed, right? Husbands in the room know what I'm talking about, right? If you're on a single income, your bank account is no longer your own. It's drained faster. It's twice as fast because all of a sudden your income is supporting two people, not just one anymore. You can't buy the toys that you want to buy anymore. So the negative aspect of marriage, man, there's a lot that you have to give up for the sake of another person just to be with them. So why get married? Why get married? Because the negatives far outweigh, because the positives far outweigh the negatives, all right? The positives far outweigh the negatives. And in fact, the negatives aren't even negatives anymore, right? The negatives aren't even negatives anymore. I mean, if you truly love one another, you'd gladly give up your space for that other person, for your spouse. In fact, it wouldn't be a sacrifice. It'd be a complete joy to do so. You want to be with that person. You want to give your time, your money, your energy to that person. I want to give myself, my possessions, everything, so that the other person can flourish and become the best version of themselves that they could possibly be. Right? And they're doing the same thing for me. They feel the same thing about me. They're treating me the same way. Right? Here is a God. Here is a God who loves us so much that he came and went on this lengthy journey that ended up on the cross there with him dying on us, dying for us, carrying on his shoulders the debt of our sin, the weight of our brokenness, the heavy burden of our rebellion. All of that was on him. And he loved us so much, he died so that we wouldn't have to. And it would be a joy for me to give myself for him. And it costs us to follow this king. In fact, it cost me my life, but it cost him infinitely more. And like in a marriage, he did it so that you and I could be the best versions of ourselves that we could possibly be. Now, he did it for you and I. And then trading in my imperfect, my broken, my sinful, messed up life for his perfect, sinless, whole, and full life? I mean, that's a no-brainer, man. Right? I mean, if you're not here yet, if this is not you, man, my prayer is that you are able to grasp how high and how wide and how deep and how long is the love of Christ, the King, for you. It's massive, man, that you would know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge and that you'd be filled with the fullness of God. That's incredible. Right? Maybe if this is you, man, this is my prayer for you. This is my prayer for you. Maybe you're like the multitude of disciples who do recognize Jesus for who he is, who do recognize Jesus the King, who are constantly in repentance, giving up ourselves to him, to his lordship, man. You worship him as the king that he is, man. If this is you, do you weep for the city as he does? Do you weep for the city as he does? Because this is the call on us as Christians to follow Jesus. We are called to walk in Jesus' way of love and of generosity and of humiliation, or of humility, rejection, and suffering. And part of that is looking at our city and seeing how blind it is to the glorious riches of Jesus Christ and having our hearts torn apart because they don't know Jesus. They've rejected Jesus. It should grieve us. It should rip us up inside. I mean, Jerusalem was a city that couldn't recognize Jesus for who he is. I mean, it's a city that rejected Jesus, whose citizens try to shut him up and tells his people to shut up. Might sound familiar? But doesn't this city here, or Vancouver, sound familiar to you? Sound like this to you? Doesn't it sound like our city and other cities just like us? Right, according to Statistics Canada, man, it was found that 41% of Vancouverites claimed to have no religious affiliation. 41%, and then compare that to 24% in the rest of the country. 41% don't know or don't follow any religion. I mean, even Toronto has more religious people than Vancouver, right? I mean, on top of that, only 8% of Vancouverites consider themselves to be evangelical Christians. So we're a part of that. Now, I'm sure even less people will actually say that Jesus is central to their lives and they follow Jesus day by day. Another poll found that 30% of British Columbians considered themselves to be agnostic or atheist. 30%. Man, as much as I love Vancouver, man, there's this dark side of us that thinks that we're better than everyone else in this country. And it stings for the rest of Canada, right? Because they kind of know it's true. Right? I come from Calgary, and I can tell you that Vancouver's way better than Calgary. We love the fact that here in the city, we live in one of the most beautiful, or naturally beautiful cities in the world. It's a fact. Vancouver's one of the most beautiful cities in the world. We have the best weather in Canada. We love that, right? We boast about it, man. On Instagram, we have pictures of cherry blossoms. And 2 days ago, it was blizzarding. There's a snowstorm in Calgary, right? We revel in this fact. We revel in the fact that we draw all this creativity and art and culture into the city. We boast in our tolerance. Man, you can live however you want to in the city and you'd be accepted, man. That is, unless you love Jesus, then somehow you're a villain. When we were living in one of the most unreached cities in all of Canada, one of the most unchurched cities in all of Canada, and definitely in North America. But look, Jesus weeps for our city, Vancouver, just as he did for Jerusalem. And as his disciples, we are called to weep for our city just the same, to have our hearts broken just the same as Jesus was for our city. But let's not forget that Jesus calls us, the church, together, so we can shine light in the dark places of our city, to make known the grace and the love of Christ through his gospel that is life-changing. This is the Jesus that we follow, man. There is still hope for our city, and that hope is in each one of us who recognize Jesus as the King. Each one of us. Love God by loving our neighbors. Love God by loving our neighbors. Weep for our city. We have people in our lives who are lost and blind and have rejected Jesus their whole lives. God has placed us in their lives to shine a light to them. Care for our city. Love our city, man. Pray for the people we know and love in the city. Man, Jesus died for it just as much as he died for you and for me. Let's pray. God, we just thank you, Lord, for Jesus. You are the weeping King. God, that you loved so deeply, that you looked at us as people who rejected you, and there's nothing you can do but weep. The tenderness of your heart breaking for the people that you love, but refuse to love you back. God, I pray that you would just give us your heart, oh God. Help us to love the lost just as you did. To love them to the point where, man, our hearts are broken because they don't know you, Jesus. God, would you move in our hearts . Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And as we move into time of